So we're in Isaiah chapter 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 21. We started the book of Isaiah last week, so let's pray. Lord, we need you in every facet of our lives. We need you as we study your word. We need you in our families. We need you on our jobs, our health, our wealth. We need you involved in everything in our lives. We need you to control our minds, feed our spirits, make us strong in the power of your might, not our own intellect. Make us pure and holy like you are. Help us to walk with our feet in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. May we be good representatives of you, Lord. May we give off that fragrance that comes from the wine press. And we just pray, Lord, that as you take us on our own journey, that we would become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 21. He's talking to Israel, he's talking to Jerusalem, talking to his people. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Now I believe, as we started this book last week, I believe that what's being said here in Isaiah 1 could be said to America. If you think how God blessed us, treated us, how we were founded, how we were focused, how even Harvard was founded for biblical reasons. Boy. He talks about in the first part of this chapter, if I just go back for a second, said the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. They've just forgotten God. And then he talks about how they're in trouble. And he's going to plead with them through this entire book to get them to turn back. And now he says, this faithful city's become a harlot. That's strong language. And he says, it was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Now you think about what a murderer is. Our country's full of murderers in the physical, but our country's full of murderers with the tongue too. Jesus said we could murder someone with our tongue, didn't he? And so I think what God's saying here through Isaiah could be applicable to America. The only thing America has not given themselves over to yet, we've done everything Israel's done except our country's not been given over to idolatry. Now we have some pockets of idolatry in our nation, that's true, but as a whole, we've not been given over to idolatry. But if God said in Genesis 12 and 3, if you bless Abraham, basically if you bless the Jewish folks, you'll be blessed. If you curse them, you'll be cursed. Well, America has always blessed Israel. But that's getting challenged now in this nation. A lot of people don't want to do that anymore. And so, I think we're on treading on thin ice, as we would say, and we should be careful. You know, years ago, I used to think the last straw for a nation was sexual perversion, but I studied Isaiah extensively probably 15 years ago, and we'll see that again as we study. It was pretty plain to me that sexual perversion is the step right before the last step, which is idolatry. And the reason that's true, when people give over to sexual perversion, you know, your conscience is a hard thing to override, and you just have to keep pressing it and pressing it. And sometimes there's so much guilt with sexual perversion that people start looking for a false god that's okay with it. If you'll notice, a lot of the false gods that we read about in the Scripture, a lot of the worship, so-called, rituals built around it was sexual perversion. And so, basically, they could come into a false religion and do whatever they wanted to do. But God will question them about that. He'll be really intense with Israel and really challenge them when he starts talking about idolatry through here in the book of Isaiah. It says, your silver's become dross, your wine is mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves, everyone loves bribes. If you're a history student like I am, you know, I've been reading a lot of books the last few years on the Depression, just had a hankering to do it. But if you read about Germany and other places, I mean, things can happen to where money can be worthless overnight. You know, but David said to the righteous, no matter if there's a famine in the land, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed out begging for bread. It's where you put your trust, right? Some trust chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord. It says, your princes are rebellious. It said your wine's mixed with water. In other words, it's not valuable anymore. It's been watered down. Your princes are rebellious. Your companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Are we not like the most reward culture the world's ever seen? Everybody's got a reward card now, don't they? Everything's about rewards, right? If you use our reward card, you get so many cents off gas. If you use our reward card, I'm old enough to, I collected green stamps. Did anybody ever collect green stamps? Yeah, I bought my first fishing pole with green stamps. And I used to try and get mom or my grandmother to buy stuff they didn't need just so we could get more green stamps. Oh, it's a hook, isn't it? People get the hook in you, right? I didn't know what the hook was back then, but it was green stamps and I didn't realize it. He says they follow after rewards, and a lot of people, that's how they live. They're more concerned about what people think, what they can get from people, than honoring God. And you know, if you read the book of Malachi, or the Italian prophet, as I like to call him, Malachi, but if you read the book of Malachi, you will find that there's a lot more in there than tithing. A lot of people use that, but the whole premise of that book is God's upset with Israel, again, because they're putting other things in front of him. And he said, you treat your governor better than you treat me, or, you know, people in authority. And that's how this life is for most people. They're more concerned about what people think and pleasing people than pleasing God. They're after gain, reward. None of that's new, though. It's always been going on. I don't know that they had green stamps back in this time, but same principle applies. He says they do not, he's talking about his people. He said they do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries. And do you see what he just said? He's talking to his people now. He's calling them his adversary. We can't serve the devil and God, Paul said, right, in the New Testament? He said you can't be living in darkness and the light. You've got to make a choice. Can't eat at the table of the devils and eat at the table of God. Paul went through all that, didn't he? The lover of this world is an enemy of God, Paul said, the Holy Spirit said. So what God just did, he went through this indictment and then he said, I'm going to rid myself of my adversaries, and his adversaries are his own people. That must have been really disheartening to God, because he's pointing out that they're doing everything against him. They're working the opposite of what he's taught them and what he asked of them. We read last week in Deuteronomy the things that he said will happen. This will happen if you do right. This will happen if you don't do right. He says, I will rid myself of my enemies, take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. See, he's talking to them still. And thoroughly purge away your dross and take away your alloy. Then he says, I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness. So he's going to take them through a purging and then bring them out. back, hopefully. Of course, everybody won't buy into it, right? We know the end of this story, because when Ezekiel shows up, he says, God's going to judge you. It's too late. And a third of them will be saved. Two-thirds of them would be destroyed. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together. So God don't destroy the righteous, those who will turn back to Him. But just like when Moses come down off the mountain, situations like that. Those who, look what he says, the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And those who forsake, so these are people who've been walking in step with God, right? They've been in league. So you can't forsake something if you've not embraced it. And he said, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired. You shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as the terebinth tree whose leaves fade, and as the garden that has no water. So they're going to be desolate, really. The worst thing that could happen to America is not for Russia to show up on our shores. The worst thing that could happen to America is for God to say, take His hands off and say, okay, you guys have it. I'm pulling back. Just leave us to ourselves. And Israel falls into the trap of sin. Sin, you know, when you run across people who are captive, they're captive because they kept fooling around with sin. Sin takes people captive. Now, I have compassion on people, but the way the world talks about addiction and stuff now and all that kind of stuff, it's as if it just popped up one day. That's not true. Sin just gets in a little bit, right? All of us that are believers, when we used to live in sin, if we could be honest, that first time sin showed up, right? Just said, hey, come this way. And a lot of folks, when they did their first sin, they were miserable. And a lot of people, you hear testimonies, people will override that misery and go back and do it again because other people are doing it or whatever, right? And just keep overriding their conscience and overriding their conscience and overriding their conscience. And pretty soon, the devil's got chains on them. Has chains on them. And he says, you shall be embarrassed. You're going to be desolate. Basically, the strong shall be as a tinder and the work of it as a spark, but both will burn together and no one shall quench them. So the Lord's offering them a way out. He's giving them hope, but at the same time reminding them that if they don't turn, they're going to be in trouble. And many of them didn't turn. Some of them did, but many of them don't. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. I want to take you over, before I forget, let me take you over to Jeremiah chapter 48, because Israel is in Jeremiah, of course, is talking to the same group of people. Look at verse 10. Now God'll call His own people Sodom. He'll call them Gomorrah. He'll call them Moab, because basically sometimes they're acting just like the people who are wicked. And in verse 10 he says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Listen what he says about Moab, and he compares his people to Moab. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed. When you think about this, the process of getting the dregs out of the wine, and these people are not experiencing anything any different. They're stuck in a rut, and then God, eventually they're going to wind up paying the price for that. But in Psalms, the Lord speaks to Israel, and he says, you fear not God, the psalmist said, therefore you have no changes. Now, here's a real poignant question. It's not one you have to raise your hand to or even say anything. Just think about it. When's the last time you've changed? All of us are going to be constantly moving, or we should be moving. That means there's going to be change required until we leave this life. There are things in you and I that need more work on them, all of us. So we should be changing. And God said, we don't fear Him if we don't change. So we're all going to be changed. None of us have arrived. You know, the Bible says, if you want friends, show yourself friendly, right? It's one thing to sit back and complain because you have no friends, but if you don't, having a friend's on you. It's not on the other guy, it's on you. It's on me. The Bible says, if you want friends, show yourself friendly. You be, well, I stood here and waited. Well, whoop-de-doo. Put your shoes on and go outside. That guy's standing out in the yard. Go talk to him. Offer yourself up if you want friends. That's just a shallow example. But we have to take some responsibility for changing because we're all going to need to change. God's going to require some change out of us. Moab got complacent. Israel did the same thing. The Bible says they rose, they ate, drank, sleep, and rose up to play. That's how Israel got. Just live for themselves. So what God's going to do is He's going to challenge us. He's going to take us on the cliffs of the rock. He's going to bring us into narrow places so that He can remove some stuff from us and put in. And the best thing I see here is where He's talking about being emptied out. Well, that's the road to discipleship right there. Because when Stickman give him a cool dude tonight. Cool dude. He's a cool dude because I gave him a cool dude. This stick man, the Holy Spirit wants to fill him and consume his whole life. All right? But stick man, looks like he got a snowsuit on, doesn't he? Stick man is full of himself, isn't he? So the Holy Spirit wants to empty stick man out so that the Holy Spirit can come in and fill those regions where once stick man had his own will going on, and now the Holy Spirit's wanting to take over stick man's life and consume him. There's an interesting passage. We discussed this quite a bit last night in our education class where Jesus is talking about a man who gets a demon cast out of him. And then says the demon leaves and comes back and he finds the guy empty, swept, and clean. But the key word's empty. See, he got emptied out, but he didn't fill himself up with anything. And so the Bible says, this is how the devil works. I mean, this is Jesus talking, right? Not in some Ghostbuster magazine, right? This is Jesus. He said, when that demon comes back, he's going to find this guy swept and clean. Doesn't faze him, though, because the demon realizes he's empty. Doesn't matter if he's swept and clean, he's empty. And Jesus said he's going to go get seven more demons more wicked than himself and go back in. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Because this is where people, and half of this is the church's fault, not understanding what sanctification means. We talked about some of this Sunday, but it means to be set apart. The definition would be to set apart and set unto. Not just set apart. We have a lot of religious groups over the years in our nation and since Christianity started of people who were just abstinence people, right? And there are plenty of things that we're admonished and commanded to abstain from. I'm not taking away from that. But just don't do. That was their whole motto. We don't do, right? In fact, I had a conversation with a guy like that years ago. And I just finally said to him, I said, Well, we've been here an hour and a half, and you've told me everything you all don't do. I said, what do you do? But there's whole groups that just lay these burdens on people. We don't go to the movies. We don't watch TV. We don't. And that's not sanctification. Sanctification is, says, I've emptied my life of that thing that I don't do anymore, but I've embraced this and I've been filled up with that. And so what the demon does, he comes back and he finds Stick Man empty and says, just move back in. Move back in with seven more wicked. So sanctification means to be set apart. The Bible tells us to be set apart. It tells us to come out from among them and be separate, not taking anything away from that. But we don't just get away and try to look good and be some kind of religious statue. We got to give ourselves to something, right? And we got to give ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to God's Word. And as we do that, we'll get filled up. I've yet to meet a Christian that just abandoned so many things and just started filling his or her life up with the Word of God that didn't turn out awesome as a Christian. You cannot substitute the Word of God with anything. I don't care how much you listen to K-Love or how many times you work in the soup line, and all those things have their place. But if you're not filling yourself up with the Word of God, the devil's going to have his way with you a lot. Because that's how Jesus defended himself when the enemy came after him, wasn't he? He used the Word when the devil came after him. So it's important for us to fill up our lives with the Word. And so what really needs to happen in discipleship is what he's upset with Moab here, is Stick Man needs to be emptied out and continue to be emptied out until all the dregs are out and his life is filled with the will of God and not his own. And so God is calling us to empty ourselves out so that he can fill us up. And that's when Christianity becomes more fruitful and more blessed. We benefit more from it and we become more useful to God and so that's a process that's taking place. The Holy Spirit's trying to conquer us. He's trying to take over our ground. And you know what? Sometimes we resist him, don't we? We used to have in our own way in certain things. And so the Holy Spirit comes in to conquer us. And the more we allow him to conquer us, the more we become like Christ. That is sanctification. That is what by the washing of the water of the Word, Paul said. We're sanctified by the washing of the water of the Word. Jesus, when Satan showed up, he was so filled with the Word. Of course, he was the Word. I mean, there stands the Word. And the devil, you know, couldn't move him. He could not move him. In fact, the devil tried to get Jesus to come off the cross. I argue that. Because he sent several people by while he was on the cross, tempting him to come down. He saved others. Why can't he save himself? That's a temptation. Show us who you really are. Come off there if you're who you say you are. I think one of them even said that. That was the devil using people to tempt Jesus to come off the cross. Aren't you glad he didn't come off the cross? What if he'd come off the cross? We'd still be in our sins tonight. So the devil's constantly trying to badger us, but we don't need to be like Moab. We need to be emptied out and let the Lord conquer that territory in our lives. So Israel is in trouble with God. And then in chapter 2, the latter days, when you see that phrase, in that day or the latter days, he's usually talking about the end of time. And this prophet will speak some about the end of time. Daniel, all these prophets, they'll be talking to Israel in the setting of their time. Then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit will use them and they'll shoot something out in the future that'll be for the end of time. And give us some insight into something that's coming. And so in chapter 2, he says, it shall come to pass in verse 2, in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills and above the and the nations shall flow to it. So that's when the new Jerusalem comes down and is suspended above the earth. That's all the nations will flow to that. That's when millennial kingdom will be set up, when the Lamb will lay. Some of you, like me, if you watch some of these stories or these things like on the Discovery Channel, I feel sorry for some of those animals, the way they get treated. When I see how vicious that is, it makes me hate sin a little more. You know what I'm saying? Because none of that would have went on if sin hadn't entered into the world. And I know. I'm not sentimental enough to where I won't eat a steak. I'm just. Sometimes I look at all that destruction. I think, boy, it wouldn't even be happening if sin wouldn't just. The Bible says nature itself's groaning for redemption. And you see all the fallout of sin. But in this millennial kingdom, the Bible says the Lamb will lay down with the lion. Imagine that. And that a child can play by the poisonous snake's den or hole. Snake crawl out. I don't know how good I am more like snakes even over yonder, you know. But it's a time that we can't comprehend. I mean, you can't comprehend a lamb and a lion just piled up taking a nap together, you know. But that's the way it's going to be. And this new Jerusalem's going to come down. During the millennial kingdom, there'll still be natural people left. So let me give you a little snapshot of this. So we're racing toward the catching away, or the hapogesomatha is the Greek term for catching away, or to be plucked out or snatched out. And most people call that the rapture. And then a lot of people just fuss about, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. But it was in the Bible before our Bible. It's rapturo, and that's the Latin word that we brought over and borrowed. So the Latin, which was written before the English, used hapogesomatha, the Greek word, that caused them to say, this is the word that best describes what the Greek's trying to say to us, and the Latins use it, and then we just borrowed their word, basically. We borrow words sometimes. We don't always have our own words, just like David is a borrowed Hebrew name. It's David, how they would say it. So all stuff happens. So the church being called out, then the world gets plunged into 7 years of tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. This is when God's going to restore Israel back to Him. Now, the focus is on the Gentiles. And if you and I may take you over to Luke 21 in just a minute, but when the time of the Gentiles fulfilled, as Jesus said, and they no longer trod down Jerusalem, He said, then this tribulation's coming and Israel's going to come back to God as a nation. All right? They don't come back in the beginning. In the middle of the tribulation, the Bible says that they're going to realize that they missed the Messiah when the Antichrist goes into this new temple and proclaims himself to be God. They're going to realize that he's not the Messiah, that they missed the Messiah, and they're going to flee to Petra and the mountains, and then the 144,000 Jewish men will be raised up to evangelize. All kinds of stuff. We won't get into all that, but I guess I did get into that, didn't I, really? So then as we come to the end of that tribulation period, then we go into what it's called the millennial kingdom. And here's what happens. There's three main judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, which the Greek calls the bema seat. It's a word used from like the Olympic Games and stuff, where somebody would go to the judge after an event and get their prize or their ribbon or whatever they gave back in those days. That's how Paul, the Holy Spirit, describes Christians standing before the Lord. If the dead in Christ and those of us if we go to be with the Lord, we made it to heaven. We're not going to a judgment to determine whether we get in or not. We're in. We're going there to be judged for our work or the lack thereof. So the Bible says some people will suffer loss. They'll be weeping because they took their coin and hid it. Remember that parable? One guy, they both doubled. Two of them both doubled. And then when the master, the other one just hid it. He didn't do anything with it. And so then you come out, then you come to the end of the tribulation period, and we have another big judgment. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. All right? And right at the end of the tribulation period, there's a number that no man can number, John said in the book of Revelation, coming out of the great tribulation, of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. So the Jewish people will get saved, if you want to call it that, come back to Christ. But there'll be a whole horde of Gentiles being born again too, because when the church is gone and people realize what's happened, there'll be a lot of people turned to Christ through here. There'll be a lot that won't. But then by the end of this 7 years, if you add up all the thirds and the people that died during this time, it looks like that over half the world's population will be dead in 7 years. Let me just give you how. Let's say there are 7 billion people in the world right now. And this is a way too high a number in my opinion, but let's say a billion of them go when the Lord comes in the rapture. And then that leaves 6 billion on earth. If you add up all these thirds and fourths and everything, it looks like by the time, and just in 7 years, by the time they get to here, 3 billion of those people will be dead. That's staggering. So the biggest problem with theology, and my wife and I listened to this just the other day, is people don't understand the difference between the catching away and the second coming. They make them one and the same. And so when the Lord comes back to the earth with 10,000s of his saints, like Jude talks about, you got to be up there to come back. So at the end of this 7 years of great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, 69 of those weeks have been fulfilled. We're waiting on that last week. And I will get into that in just a minute. Then this kingdom starts, but there's a judgment of the sheep and goats, because there will be all these people that have died. Either they died in Christ or they didn't, just like before. Then at the end of this, there'll still be people alive. Physical people, not supernatural people like those who are gone to heaven. Physical people will still be alive. What do you do with the sheep? What do you do with the goats? The goats are cast out. The sheep are allowed to populate the millennium. During this reign, God's kingdom, his mountain will be above every mountain. And we read about the new city coming down, right? And he will have dominion. The Bible says there'll be leaves for the healings of the nations then. Well, those of us who have a glorified body, we don't need leaves. We don't get sick anymore, right? We done made it. But for all these natural people that go in here, they're still living a natural life. This is the time the devil's cast in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And as that takes place, his kingdom is probably somewhat in chaos. It doesn't say anything about all the demons being cast in there. It just says him. So now you've got natural people going over into the millennium until that final judgment, which is the great white throne, which is where the sinners will be judged, those who are not allowed to enter into the kingdom. The dead, all the dead will be brought up for that. Not, we've already gone up. So during this 1,000-year reign, these people will live as natural people. And so the Bible says in this book that if somebody dies at 100 years old during this 1,000 years, they'll be considered a child. Because not only will the lamb lay down with the lion, we're going to see the millennials talked about quite a bit in Isaiah, but it also says long life's going to be restored. So people will go back to living like they did pre-flood. So if you read some of these guys in pre-flood, some of them didn't have their first child till they were 160 years old. They'd already been drawing Social Security for how many years at them? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine chasing him when you're 160 years old, Tim? So long life will be restored. A lot of things will be going on. But people still have to make a choice. So people will still be having babies. The natural life will continue. You and I will rule and reign with him. We will have a position. I put in to be the governor of Arizona. I don't know if it's went through yet or not, but that's what I like all those big rocks and stuff. So anyway, we will rule and reign with him, and then these natural people will continue to live natural lives. But they'll have access to the New Jerusalem, to Jesus. Think about that. But many of them still will not be saved. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine a time when Jesus is here where you could actually go and see Him. And that people in the world have the opportunity to go up and see Him. And still, at the end of this 1,000 years, you know what the Bible says? The devil's loosed for a season. He goes to the earth, and many people on the earth side with Him. I can't even fathom that. I can't even understand that, how that you would have. But it's the same thing now. You know what Jesus said when the rich man passed away? He said, the rich man said, get Lazarus and send him to my brothers to tell them not to come to this God-awful place, basically. You know what Jesus said? He said, they have Moses and the prophets. No, he said, if they don't believe what Moses said. And you know when he made that statement? He confirmed Genesis, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, and what's the other one? Exodus. He confirmed all five of them right there. In other words, he just said what Moses wrote was true. Not what Harvard teaches about evolution. What Moses said was... When Jesus said, if they don't believe what Moses said, he just confirmed everything Moses wrote. You're talking about the omnipotent... I've got chills all over me because you're talking about the omnipotent one said... He just said what Moses said is true. I don't care what your professor said or mine said. A couple of mine were off their rockers too. But he said, listen what he said. If they don't believe what Moses said, they won't believe one though he came from the dead. And they didn't, because Jesus came from the dead and they still didn't believe. So I know, I'm like you. I got some people I really would love to see born again. And sometimes I sit around and think, what's it going to take, you know? Because some of them I'm thinking, it's already, a lot of stuff's happened. Why, you know? You got to believe truth. It's all about the truth. We're waiting for some dynamic. And Jesus said, hey, they need to believe the Word. And if they believe the Word, they can be saved. And then Jesus is the Word, right? He's the Word made flesh. So these people will come, and then at the end will be a new heaven, new earth, and all that kind of stuff. But this whole process will work its way through. And we're close. I believe there's a good chance that if we all live normal lives, nothing tragic intervenes, there's a good chance most of us, if not all of us, could be alive when the Lord comes back. I believe we're that close. But when Daniel talks about these 70 weeks, and he says these 70 weeks are determined upon God's people. He's talking to Israel. He doesn't know anything about America or anything back in those times. And so he gives us the fulfillment of 69 of these weeks. That leaves 1 week to be fulfilled. The word week in Hebrew is Shabuah. Week's a poor translation because the way we think about a week in the English language is we automatically think about days, and we shouldn't with the word Shabuah, because Shabuah means a period of seven. More than any other language, Hebrew is very contextual. And so you have to leave everything in context. It didn't have any vowels or any markings in the original text. And so Shabuah means a period of seven. It can mean a period of 7 minutes. It could mean a period of 7 days. It could mean a period of 7 weeks, months, years. And in this context, it's 7 years. And so if you add these 7 years, they come up to 490. And the most people would question, why? What gives you the right to divide them? How come 69 of them is fulfilled and there's a big gap between that last one and it's not been fulfilled? Well, first of all, Daniel divides them himself. He says 7 and 62 make 69. And then this last week, he reserves, and there's a gap that he created, the Holy Spirit created, and this gap is because the Jews are no longer a nation. All that he was writing was to Israel. So they are not a nation during this time. There's no mention of that. And it talks about the prince of the people that was to come, which was Rome. They ransacked Israel. They've not been around until 1948 when they came back to life. So now they're getting ready to be plunged into this last week. That's what God's going to use, like He talked about here in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. He's going to use the troubled times to bring them back to Him. God uses trouble in a constructive way. Remember this, God is not punitive yet. He's redemptive. So even if you feel like God's not taking it easy on you, or maybe he's you feel like you're being misunderstood, everything He's doing is redemptive. Now there's a day coming where He's going to be punitive, when He's going to say, "Depart from me, you who worked iniquity. I don't know you." But right now He's redemptive. So even in the hard times, even when we're pressed, so there's a lot of things that come back to this. This last week is going to wrap up Israel's destiny, bring them into the time of peace, the millennial kingdom. The church is going to be brought out in all this, the true Christian, I should say. And all of us are going to be together in the new Jerusalem. There's going to be a new kingdom, and then eventually there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. There's another interesting thing that Jesus used 494. I think it was Peter said, "How many times do I have to forgive my brother?" And he said, 70 times 7 a day. I believe it was it a day? It was a day, right? 490. Basically what Jesus was saying, there's probably nobody in this room has been sinned against 470 times in one day. I think somebody sinned against me 469 once, but 470 times, or 90 times, I'll get it right in a minute, 490 times in a day. Basically what Jesus was saying prophetically was, you got to keep forgiving until this thing's over. See, the Bible's a beautiful, the most beautiful document in the world. It'll keep us clean. The Bible will keep you clean. He wasn't just saying, buck up and get it done every day. He was saying, you just be a forgiver and keep forgiving. So all this stuff sets the stage up. Let's go to Luke chapter 21, and I'll show you why I think that we're so close to the end of the age. Luke 21 is basically the same thing as Matthew 24 or Mark 13. And Jesus talks about this, and let's look at verse 8. Now notice, I want to point out a couple things in here. He says, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them." Now look what he said. Many, little or lowercase, will come in my name, uppercase, saying, "I am he." He is a capitalized. So these are not false Christ. These are people who are using Jesus as a front, but they're still doing the wrong thing. Now we've seen that before, right? We've seen that on television. Guys, you tell you that Jesus is the Messiah and talk about Scripture and come to find out they were just in it for the money and whatever. And yeah, get popular and all that stuff. Now he's going to talk about false Christ in another place, but he says, so what we have to be on guard is, there are going to be people who are going to say, "Yeah, Jesus is the Christ," but they're still, their motives are not pure. They're not right with God, and they're doing it for wrong reasons. The time is drawn in. "Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Now, don't get caught up in your immediate moment thinking, "Well, you know, everything's set." Just what I would suggest you do, if you want to really get a picture of where we're at on the timetable of God, go back to 1900. And just do your own research from 1900 till now and watch things start increasing dramatically. Wars, rumors of wars, commotions. And then in 1948, when Israel becomes a nation, and especially in 1967 when Jerusalem went back under the control of Israel, watch the earthquakes start spiking. You can do your own study on this. Watch them start spiking and going up. Because everything's being put in place, see, for God to wrap this thing up. And so he says, when you don't, the end will not come immediately. Nation will rise against nation. And most of you probably heard me say this before, but the Greek word is ethnos. It's where we get the word ethnic, right? So he's not talking about nations like we call them here. He's not talking about America and Russia. Here he's talking about blacks against whites, just his, you know, ethnic groups like in Iran and whatever. And so that's what he's talking. Then he says kingdom against kingdom. Now he brings in nations as we would call them, Russia, America, China, whatever. There will be great earthquakes in different places. We've watched that really. When you'll really see the spike in earthquakes is after 1967. You can do your own research. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilence, and there will be fearful sights, great signs of heaven. After 1900, this stuff just started ramping up, and then it really took off, 48, 67. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues, prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for a testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now he's talking about Israel, and quite possibly he could be bringing the true believer into that, because Christianity is getting hated on too a lot now. But not a hair of your head will be lost by your, there's that word we use around here sometimes, patience hupomene. Not just learn how to hold on under it. That's not what he's saying there. The Greek word is hupomene, and it means to be consistent. So he's saying by your consistency, in other words, keep running the race. Stay faithful. That's how you'll overcome. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days or nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now he's talking primarily to Israel now. Because this 70th week, this is that 70th week. This is the week, the tribulation. So he's speaking to Israel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They lost their identity. Rome came in AD 70, ransacked the place. They went into all nations. And look what he says. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Basically, he's saying Jerusalem will be held, controlled by the Gentiles until the Gentiles' time's up. Well, guess what? It's up. 1967, Jews now control Jerusalem. Gentiles, the Muslims had control of it. A lot of different groups had control of it during those 2,000 years that Israel was scattered. They weren't a nation, basically, for right at 2,000 years. And the Gentiles trod it down like Jesus was saying. See, this was probably freaking them out, because they were still a nation when he was telling them this. He's saying you're going to be scattered around the world, and the Gentiles are going to trod this city which you love, which is the city of your God. And when their time's up, then this stuff's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be finished its time. So our time's up. We've come to the close of it. I believe we're in that terminal generation. Now, I believe the countdown started in 67, not in 48. A lot of people think 48. But if you read, everything's hinging on this city. And if you'll read the old prophets, they speak a lot about Jerusalem specifically, not just the land of Israel. I read this, it's been a few years now, it may be worse than this now, but that when the UN met, that if they discussed 100 issues, this is just an example, 51 of them would be about Jerusalem or Israel. Now you think about that. The UN would have a meeting about every nation in the world, and over 50% of their agenda is about a country that's not much bigger than Maryland. Why? because the prophet said Jerusalem will become a stumbling block to all nations. That's what he said. So everything, it's causing everybody trouble, right? What are we going to do with Jerusalem? You know, how are we going to? And so God, basically, Israel cannot give up any more land. When you read the prophecies, that's the Bible says God's not going to let them give up any more land. They're already shrunk. If you go back and look at the map at what God originally gave them, it's mind-boggling to what they have now. They can't give any more land away. One of the places in Israel is like 9 miles across right now. So God's going to maintain that. And what you'll find, I believe it's Psalm one of the 70s or 80s, talks about a battle that's going to happen. And Israel's going to win that battle. Right now, there's a scripture that's in some of the history books in some of the Islamic countries that says we want to push Israel into the sea. There's a psalm that says that her enemies will want to drive her into the sea. You think God ain't? He knows what's going on. But God's going to protect her and save her. And she'll win that battle, and that'll make them even more vehement toward her. And then the Antichrist will turn against Israel, and all this stuff will take place. So he says, he goes on to say, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until, and there will be signs of the sun, and then the moon, the stars, and the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. We certainly see that with hurricane seasons anymore. Men and typhoons, men's hearts, tsunamis. I mean, we're seeing all kinds of things. Men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Look at the fig tree, verse 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until the things are taking place. That he gave them that parable on the heels of telling them that Israel would be captive in all the nations until the time of the Gentiles were up, and Jerusalem went back out of the Gentiles back to Israel. I really believe, everybody says what the preacher believes, I believe that the hourglass on God's throne got turned over when Jerusalem went back under the control of Israel. That happened in the Six-Day War. And they regain control of it. The Gentiles no longer control it. So we're on the verge of the return.
So you think that generation you just read about started in 67?
Mm-hmm. Now, there's a lot of debate on what a generation is. Some people think it's 40 years, some 70. There's probably more evidence in the Scripture that it's 70 years. And I've heard different things, one come up with 52 years, different things, but I think we're at that terminal generation. Now, when he made the statement, this generation will not pass till everything's fulfilled, he didn't say that this generation will come to a close in 70 years. So we don't know the day nor the hour. We just know the season. So we could go past 70 years, but some of this generation is still around, right? I mean, we're just now losing the World War II generation. That generation's from a long way back, right? We still got a few from World War I, I think. Not many. I tell you, we got to be close. And so, but look what he gives us all some comfort here. He says, when they are already budding, you see and know. So you also, when you see these things happen, know the kingdom of God is near. Surely this generation will by no means pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no... So he's emphasizing that, what he just told us, right? But then he gives us all some good advice, a caution and a warning, and I'll close here tonight. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing. You might want to say partying there. Drunkenness and cares of this life. That's interesting, right? He throws those three together. Drunkenness could be equated with anything that's mind-altering or takes you out of the right state of being. He says, don't be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. He's talking about this 70th week, the great tribulation, the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Then he tells us what to do. Watch therefore and pray always. This is the only time that we see Jesus alluding to the rapture. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians really unfolds the rapture to us. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or all die, but at the last trump, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive remain will be caught up with them together in there, and we'll meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with Him. Jesus doesn't go into that any kind of detail. Paul unfolded that for us. But here he says, you watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So I believe that's the only place that Jesus alludes to the hapogesomatha, or the catching away, or the fact that people could miss this tribulation period if they were with Him, if they were watching.